Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Sang the song a moment ago, More and More About Jesus. That is precisely what we're striving to learn here in the study of the book of Luke, one of the four records that the Holy Spirit has given us pertaining to the events and the teaching of Christ while He was here upon this earth, and especially during that 3.5-year period that we refer to as His personal ministry. We are in the 11th chapter, and we have turned to the 37th verse where Christ has come to dine with a Pharisee. He went in, and He had not first washed according to their tradition as before their meal. The book of Mark teaches us that this was a tradition of the elders. This was a man-made tradition. One of the problems that Christ encountered while He was here upon this earth was the fact that the scribes and the Pharisees and some others attempted to bind their own traditions on equality with the law of God. Nothing wrong with following a tradition, but we need to recognize that there is a distinction between traditions of men and that tradition that is taught us from the Word of God. The tradition is simply something that has been handed down. Just the word tradition doesn't mean that it's right, doesn't mean that it's wrong. It just means it's something handed down. Well, here was something that had been handed down by the religious leaders that they would bind upon people, but it gave Christ the opportunity to teach His host and some others some things that He does in the next few verses. The Lord said unto him, Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. He condemns them here that they were very interested and very meticulous about their own tradition, but the things of God did not seem to concern them all that much. They were very concerned about their outward appearance, but what they were in the inward man was not of their prime concern. In the book of Matthew, the 23rd chapter, Christ repeatedly referred to such as these as hypocrites. Hypocrisy is the pretending to be what you're really not. It is to feign or to pretend or to put on a display as if you were of certain quality and certain things and a certain position, certain kind of person, and you're not that at all. And so with this attempt or this somewhat rebuke that Christ received from this man because he had not washed before dinner according to the human tradition, Christ just rebuked him for his hypocrisy and for the fact that he did put the emphasis on the outward to the neglect of the inward. Now this and in no other condemnation of hypocrisy by our Lord are we to conclude that he's disinterested in the outward, but to be interested in only the outward to the neglect of the inward was his theme of condemnation. And in verse 40 he says, Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? If they're going to respect that which is without, as they should have, they certainly should also have respected the inward part. God is concerned about both. And Jesus said, But rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. In other words, by the giving of your alms, by the giving of gifts to those who are in need, you have an opportunity to prove outwardly that you are clean inwardly. One thing that we learn about the religion of Christ and the teaching of Christ that it should go right to the very heart of every one of us as well, that the religion and life that our Lord expects us to live is not just to say, but also to do. It is not just to appear, but to really be what we ought to be. And then he pronounces a woe. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe, mint, and rue, and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These you ought to have done, but not to leave the other undone. The Lord does not rebuke them for tithing these small, relatively insignificant matters of mint, And as Matthew says, mint and anise and cumin, which were spices and fragrances and so forth. That was all right. They should tithe those things. But they should not omit the weightier matters of the law. And here he just mentions the judgment and love of God. It's unfortunate that a lot of people, when they come to study the Word of God, have adopted an either-or disposition towards so many things. When it's not either-or, it's both. Now here, it's not either tithe the small things or take care of the larger things. It's both. They should have been taking care of both. Sometimes people will say, are we saved by faith or are we saved by works? Well, it's not an either-or situation. We are saved by faith, but we're also saved by works of obedience. It's both. Are we saved by grace or are we saved by merit? Well, we don't merit, but there are works of obedience they ought to do. People talk about the church. The church is organism or organization. It's not either or. It's both. It's an organism in that it is characterized as a body. It's an organization in that it is characterized as a government or a kingdom. And we don't want to fall into the pit of an either or situation when the Lord's will includes a number of different elements. None of them are we at liberty to simply dismiss. Verse 43 is another woe. Woe unto you Pharisees. Now keep in mind the Pharisees were the strictest sect among the Jews. They were steeped in Jewish tradition, but they were very straight-laced, at least as they saw it, on the law. And he said, ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Well, I suppose that everybody likes to have people speak to them. But that's not what he's talking about. They wanted to be elevated. They wanted to be set on a pedestal. They wanted people to recognize them as being somewhat. They love, as Matthew in teaching the similar things, recorded the teachings of these, they love being called rabbi. They love to be called father. They love the religious titles. They love to be recognized as being elevated as superior to all around about them. Now, the folks that love that, they're not all dead. And they haven't all ceased to pass or be here upon this earth. They haven't all passed on. Men seem to crave the praise of other men. And Jesus said, that's one of your problems. You're loving the exaltation of men. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. Now this is a very strong rebuke. In the book of Matthew, he said, you are like whited sepulchres, whited tombs. It was the custom that when one died, they would mark that grave, in most instances, and to make it appear beautiful, they would paint it or make it white, we'd call it probably whitewashing it or something, and to make it a place of grandeur and of glory. And Christ said, now you are like a whited sepulcher, a whited tomb, it's all painted up, may look, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones, corruption. Now that's one way he characterized them like tombs. Here it's a little bit different. Here he says, you're like graves, they're not marked. And people don't recognize. They don't see it for what it is. They just go right ahead and walk on over it, pay no attention to it, have no reverence about it whatsoever. And it is not as it really is. And he said, that's what you are. You are not as you would have people to believe. The people don't really perceive you for what you really are. That is a very strong rebuke. Well, he was obviously getting pretty close to some of them. One of the lawyers said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. Why, you're just jumping on all of us, he said. Then he said, woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. Oh, yes, you're good at laying responsibilities and duties and obligations and traditions and customs on the backs of others. But you yourself don't even keep them. You put burdens on other people, but you don't lift the burdens yourself. You don't even put yourself in the responsibility to carry out the same things that you are demanding of other people. And he said, woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers kill them. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed kill them, and ye build their sepulchres. Oh, they go out here and they would adorn the grave of the prophets as if they were giving honor to the prophets, but they weren't. They were like their ancestors. They were like their forefathers. Their forefathers had killed the prophets. And you're trying to make it appear that you were in favor with the prophets, that you would have agreed with the prophets. He says, no, that's not the case with you. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Now, the Lord here is not holding them responsible for the blood of Abel, or the blood of this Zacharias in time past that had been killed. He is holding them responsible, and he says this generation is going to be held responsible because they're just like those that killed them. There had been no improvement from generation to generation. And when you speak of the blood of Abel to the time of the blood of Zacharias, you're talking about an attitude being manifested in vicious action that people have manifested toward those of God's people down through the ages. From the time of Abel, when Cain killed Abel, all the way down to the time that the people rushed in on Zacharias and killed him, a priest, as he was serving in the temple. Why, there have always been those who were the enemies of God and of God's people. And he is simply saying in his rebuke to these people, in his condemnation of these people, that you are just like that. Woe unto you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, ye hindered. They had taken away the key of knowledge. They had taken away understanding. That's what the key of knowledge is, an understanding of the will of the Lord. They had taken that away from people by imposing upon them human tradition. And they wouldn't enter into the ways of God. They wouldn't become the disciples of John. They wouldn't become his disciples either. And they even tried to hinder other people from entering in. And so they were not only causing themselves to be condemned, they were busily engaged in preventing people from also enjoying salvation. And what was the reaction to these very severe words of Christ? And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things. Notice why. Laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. So they would listen to him, but just in order, hopefully, to find something wrong with what he had to say so that they could find fault with him. These are very strong words of Christ here. They're even stronger recorded in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, and we're going to find that in this next chapter we see some very strong warnings of the Lord also that are, in principle, very applicable to those of us living today who would profess to follow the ways of Christ. Anyone have any question or comment that you would like to raise on those verses, the last part of Luke chapter 11? They'll be held responsible. Well, of course, he was speaking to them, but I think the principle that the Lord holds every generation responsible. He doesn't hold us responsible for the sins of our foreparents, but he will hold us responsible for the sins that we commit that are just like those of our foreparents. Well, now, we definitely suffer consequences of sins of those who have gone before us, to be sure. Even though we are not guilty, we often suffer consequences of sins of others. But But they would be held responsible. It would be required of them. They would be required to give an account and to give an answer. That's what he's accusing them of. Exactly. That's the way I see it, yes. All right, we'll go to chapter 12. In the meantime, when they were gathered together, an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another. You ever been in a crowd when it was about like that? They say it's like that when you go shopping right after Thanksgiving. I don't know. Right after Christmas when everybody exchanges everything. To be in a crowd, I've been in a crowd of football games where you look like you just couldn't have gone the other direction. The whole thing is just moving this way. Well, that multitude flocked around Jesus Christ. And he began to say to his disciples, first of all, now he was speaking to the 12. I think it's quite interesting that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, most of the time, the 12 apostles were called disciples. And then with the coming of Pentecost, they're called apostles. Now, that's not exclusively true, but a disciple is a learner, one who is following in order to learn. And he turns to his disciples primarily, and he warns them, "Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees," and then he defines what he's talking about, which is hypocrisy. Now, here he, of course, condemns the hypocrisy of the Pharisee and warns people against it. He characterizes it as leaven, something that will permeate gradually, that will just seep out and gradually, completely control and dominate as yeast does in a loaf of bread. He said, you beware of that, and here's why. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. You may put on a front, you may pretend, and you may deceive some for a while, but you'll never deceive God. And it will always be known, and there is no way to cover hypocrisy. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in the darkness shall be heard in the light. And that which ye have spoken in the ear and closet shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. Well, I don't know that any of us, now maybe I'm just speaking for myself, maybe you're so guarded in your speech that everything you have to say, it should just be glad to have it announced over the radio. How about that? Would you like that? Don't believe that'd be appropriate. But the point he's trying to make here is, you shall not hide your life, your words, your deeds, certainly not from God. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body. Let me read that again. Be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you of whom ye shall fear. Fear him which, after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Question. Who is under consideration? Of whom does he speak when he speaks of the one who has the power to cast into hell? Who's the only one that will have the power to do that? Almighty God is the only one who can do that. All right, so rather than being afraid of those in this world that might be able to inflict some kind of bodily affliction upon you, the worst they can do, and that'd be pretty bad, but the worst they can do is kill you. But you better be more concerned about the one who has such power to cast into hell. And then he begins to talk about God's care for them. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But even the bare hairs of your head are all numbered. For fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Now, if God is mindful of such a little creature as the sparrow, if he is even mindful of the hairs of your head, certainly he is aware of us and concerned for us. My man, 6 and 7 are a very comforting passage to know that God is mindful of us. Also, I say unto you, Whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Now that gives us a choice, doesn't it? We either confess Christ or we'll be denied by Christ. That doesn't leave any middle ground either, does it? Then he says, whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. All right, who wants to tell us all about that? Now, who's the Son of Man? That'd be Christ, wouldn't it? All right, you speak a word against Christ, you'd be forgiven. You could be forgiven. You didn't say you will be, but it, of course, it implies that you meet the conditions, you'll be forgiven. But now, if you blaspheme, that means to speak against in an irreverent fashion and oppose the Holy Spirit, it won't be forgiven. Now, wait just a minute. There's the Father, who is one person of the Godhead. There's the Son, who is another person of the Godhead. There's the Holy Spirit, another person of the Godhead. They're all deity. How is it that you can sin against one person in the Godhead and be forgiven, but you sin against another person of the Godhead and you won't be? Sinning until death? Well, hold that. I think that's going to drop in there, all right. All right, let me ask you this. All right, let me ask this question to enhance what he is suggesting. Here's Christ's teaching. Many people rejected it. Many people didn't believe it. They would not obey it. Would there ever be a time that they would have a hope and a possibility of being forgiven? All right, he would die, he would be raised, he'd go back to heaven, and the gospel would be preached, beginning with Pentecost. And those that would hear it and believe it and obey it, they would be forgiven, even of those things that they had spoken against the Lord. All right, now that's the point. Let's suppose though to hear now, ever since Pentecost, the word of God is being preached, that word that has come by and through and delivered unto the apostles through the by the Holy Spirit. Now, if you reject what the gospel says and commands of you and requires of you, is it going to be anything else offered to you for salvation? No, that's the man's last and only hope. Now, those during the lifetime of Christ, they may well have made the mistake to have rejected Christ while he was here upon this earth, but there would come a time later when the word of God began to be preached in its fullness from Pentecost on, that they could be saved if they heard and heeded that word. But now, since Pentecost, or beginning with Pentecost, when the word is preached, if it is not heard and heeded, what do we turn to? What do we look for? Where do we have any sort of ray of hope from anything else? There is no other. And that word has come through the Holy Spirit. Folks, to reject the Holy Spirit is to reject what the Holy Spirit taught and caused to be taught. It's important to obey the Word of God. This is the reason it's important to know the Word of God, because you can't obey what you don't know. And this, of course, is the reason it's so important to study it, because if you don't study it, you won't know it. If you don't know it, you can't obey it. If you don't obey it, you're rejecting it. And there's nothing else to which you can turn. If you speak against that, I concur entirely with what you say, and would maybe go one step further, but not only those that would teach in such fashion, but those that would follow after that thing as well. To reject, speak against, to blaspheme, to turn away from the word that comes through the Holy Spirit is to reject the Holy Spirit. And if you reject the message of the Holy Spirit, there just simply is no way to be forgiven, because we're forgiven by the word, by following the word. There's just no other door open available to us. No, he's just warning them, you turn your back on the only thing that's available to them, why, there would be no hope. Brother Groves, you had an addition there? Yeah. Right, and bring to their remembrance not only what he had taught them, but teach them in all the truth, the whole truth. That's it. You've rejected the only lifeline that you have. All right, now let's look at verse 11. He says, and when they bring you into the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. Now remember who he's talking to. He's talking to those of his disciples, first of all, which all of this would be applicable to the 12. And those who would be going out and doing the teaching. And he knew that they would face persecution. He knew that they would be arrested. He warned them about that. But they did not have to premeditate. They did not have to think beforehand how to respond or even what to teach. They're not like those of us who preach and teach today. We have to make preparation. At least should. And to know where we're going to go and how we're going to answer. And if we haven't done that, why, it'll be most inadequate. But now, they didn't have to make that kind of preparation because they would be divinely guided, divinely inspired to be able to give the right answer at the right time on the right truth. And this would be in fulfillment of the promise to which Brother Groves has just referred, that the Holy Spirit would come and guide them into all the truth, even in the times when they would be brought before the authorities for the things that they were teaching. Well, I'd sure hate to be in that shape when I reach the time of my departure. Well, I don't know that one has to be in the school building to go to heaven. And I don't know that one has to be able to read in order to go to heaven, but he has to know what the truth is. And he's sure going to have a hard time proving the truth, isn't he? If he can't study, he'll have to have confidence in people, I guess. I'd have to be taught it by somebody that would teach me the truth. That's the only way I know. They're going to be held responsible, aren't they? It is our responsibility to see to it that people are taught the truth. It'd be mighty hard to miss it, wouldn't it? Yeah. Of course, he's a great advantage if he does know how. Yeah, in Romans chapter 10, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How they call on them whom they've not believed, how shall they believe? And whom they've not heard, how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? It goes back to this generation of Christians to do the sending forth that the word be heard, isn't it? We'll be required of us too. Verse 13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Now, it was Jewish law that, say there were two brothers. Father died. The older brother would get 2/3 of the estate. The younger brother would get 1/3. Us younger brothers always did come up on the short end of the stick. But 2/3 to 1/3. Now, I don't know what the situation was here, whether the man wanted Jesus to make them split it down the middle, or whether the man getting 1/3 didn't want to let the brother have 2/3, or the man having 2/3 didn't want to let the brother have 1/3. Whatever it was, he wasn't satisfied with the way things were being divided, so he comes to the Lord on this matter of inheritance to get the thing, the division, in a more pleasing manner. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? He said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Now, there are several implications in that. First of all, Christ didn't come here to be a judge among earthly, secular, material matters. His kingdom is not of this world. But the more important thing that he emphasizes here, and obviously the Lord perceived that this request stemmed from covetousness on the part of somebody. Maybe the one that asked him, but from somebody there was covetousness. And so he puts, or shows to us where we should put our emphasis. It's not upon the material things of this life. Life does not consist, he said, of the material things that we might have in our control. Now, covetousness, of course, is an unlawful desire. It is an abnormal pursuit and a lust after material gain and goods and wealth and riches. And the way maybe that we see a lot of us living, a lot of people in the world, that seems to be such an important thing for just accumulation of more and more. But that's not what life's all about. Now, he's not dismissing here the necessity of things that are needful, and there are material necessities of life. But where are your priorities? Where is your emphasis? What do you stress? A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And then he spoke this parable. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. Well, that was good. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do, and I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. Now, so far, what's wrong with this man? So far. I didn't see anything wrong with him so far. He's had a good harvest, and he looks like he wants to preserve it. All right, but now here's where his problem comes up. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Now he confused his material well-being for his spiritual well-being. And that's a problem that the Israelites often experience, particularly during the book of Judges. That's a problem that a lot of people experience today. They think, well, things are well, therefore I must be well in the sight of God. But the Lord said, thou fool, and this is the only man that we read about the Lord specifically calling a man directly a fool. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? And you're going to be dead. And you're going to leave it to somebody else. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Can't we easily see where the Lord says our emphasis in life should be? Spiritual treasure above material treasure. To be so concerned for the heaping up of the things of the here and now. And of course, the implication here is to the neglect of the things that shall be in the after a while. Why, we will be most foolish. Right? Yeah, he's got so many I's and my's in there that he acts like everything he had was because what he had done. Didn't really give God credit. Well, we'll start there, 5th grade of Mark, verse 22.